Amen. Thank you, Brother Jeff. Acts 2, if you're not already there. Continuing in our study through the book of Acts, we now come to the final few verses in chapter 2, which, of course, take place after Peter's initial sermon at Pentecost and after that initial instance of the miracle of tongues. As I've said for the past couple Sundays, throughout chapter 2, the purpose of the miracle of tongues was to communicate God's word to every people group on the planet without the inhibition of the language barrier being in the way. And Peter proves this purpose when, as we looked at last week from verses 14 to 40, he communicates the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of Christ to the people who were present at Pentecost that day. And he does so, as we saw, through the preached word of God, looking at Jesus Christ through those Old Testament passages of Joel chapter 2, as well as Psalm 16, Psalm 110, verse 1. And so Peter, relying upon the power of God's word alone, what old preachers have called sola scriptura, God's word alone, he relies upon that word and expounds these Old Testament passages and teaches that Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection was indeed always God's plan of salvation from the very beginning of time, for, as verse 21 states, for all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Amen. And thus, as a result of this sermon, we read in verse 37, the response of the people. We read first that they were, according to that verse, cut to the heart. And in the Greek, we see that this literally meant that it was as if somebody were plunging a sword into their very soul. That's what the word heart there means. It's as if somebody was plunging a soul into their heart. In other words, they were humbled by God's word and the message of their need of salvation. And they knew at that moment, by God's grace, that they needed to respond to this message somehow. And so they asked Peter in that same verse, verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's answer can basically be summed up in the very first word of his response to that question in verse 38. Repent. Repent. Or in other words, change your ways. Turn from your sins and instead live a true and devoted life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, lip service was clearly not enough to be considered a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Merely saying that you believe in Jesus Christ isn't enough to save anyone. True discipleship, being a true Christian, was clearly to be marked by repentance or a change in your actions and change in your behavior of a person who has indeed professed that faith. And so that's where these remaining seven verses of chapter 2 come in. They show us what this repentance or what this change of behavior looks like, or namely, what a true disciple of Jesus Christ does after they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today I have 4 points to go over from this text, namely, as the title of our sermon is today, 4 marks of a true disciple of Christ. 4 marks of a true disciple of Christ. And I want us to see what these early disciples of Jesus Christ, what they looked like, what they believed, what they did and how they acted and how, as well as how they interacted with other Christians, so that we as a church can grow individually in our discipleship as disciples of Jesus Christ, as well as collectively as a church family, that we would indeed individually and as a church be marked as true disciples of Jesus Christ, just as those believers in the early church were. And so jumping right in, first and foremost, point number one, we see that a true disciple receives the word. True disciple receives the word. Look at the first part of verse 41. It says, so those who received his word, those who received his word. As we looked at in depth last week, Peter's sermon was not one of mere opinion. His sermon was not one of experience or even personal testimony. Peter's sermon was one that utilized the holy word of God. He utilized the Bible in order to convey the message of salvation. And thus, through this response in verse 41, we see that in order to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one must, before anything else transpires, one must receive the truths that are found in the pages of God's word. They must receive the word. A true disciple accepts the precepts of the gospel as written in the Bible, doesn't try to sideline them or try to explain them away, even if they are very, very tough truths that are found in the scripture. And there are many. These people who were present during this sermon at Pentecost, They heard some very, very tough truths. Some very, very tough truths about themselves, about their sins, and their need to change. Again, it wasn't based upon the rants of the preacher Peter, but based upon truths that were coming directly from the pages of God's holy word. And so in light of the priest's word, we see, based upon these early disciples' actions, that a true disciple repents, namely by receiving the word of God and then applying it directly and personally to their life. In other words, when God's word gives a command, a true disciple of Jesus Christ tries with all that they have and by God's grace to obey that command and to live within the precepts found in God's word. A true disciple understands the truths that are presented in this book, understands the truths about the gospel, the truths about the cross of Calvary, the truth about how much Jesus loves them, the truths about how Jesus rose from the dead to provide salvation. And thus, in response to those glorious truths, we respond by trying by his grace to live a life that honors and glorifies the one who saved them in every single command. As Jesus said in John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so that's what true sheep, true disciples of Christ do when they hear a command coming from their Lord, from their shepherd. When they hear God's word and they hear what they must do as a result of God's word, they follow their shepherd's voice. Indeed, a mark of a true disciple is one who receives the word. And this is seen first and foremost by obedience to the very first command given by Christ to new disciples, namely the command to be scripturally baptized, which leads to point number two today. Point number two, mark two, a true disciple gets baptized. A true disciple gets baptized. Take a look at the next phrase in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, stated the following. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so clearly part of making disciples, and indeed part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, who observes all that Jesus has commanded, as Matthew 28 states, is by following Christ's very first command to be baptized. And baptism, of course, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to submerge or to immerse, to plunge in water. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't. It means to plunge. It means to dunk in water, okay? And so, yes, Baptists, when you go to Baker's Dozen or Dunkin' Donuts, we dunk our donuts and we never get sprinkles, okay? Right? Right? No, right. Yeah, right. No, just kidding. I love sprinkles. But don't get me any donuts, by the way. I'm on a diet, so, you know. It's one thing. Last time I mentioned Baker's Dozen from the pulpit, somebody ran out and got me, like, a dozen donuts. Like, what am I going to do with all these? But anyway, in my office, too, of all things. So, but anyway, seriously, going back, by the very Greek words, actual and literal meaning, we see exactly how baptism is to be performed, namely by immersion, baptism by immersion. And that's the way that baptism is to occur. And we also see from this text that clearly baptism is to occur only after one has professed faith in Jesus Christ. You are not going to find an example at all in anywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of what we call paedobaptism, of infant baptism. There is no example of a baby being baptized in Scripture. Nor is there any examples of somebody else's faith in the New Testament anyways, be it a parent or otherwise, being imparted in any kind of meritorious or even ceremonious kind of way. You're not going to see that anywhere in the New Testament. Every time a baptism is given as example in the Bible, and there are many throughout the book of Acts, so we're going to see it happen over and over again. Every time baptism is exampled in the Bible, it is always, always by immersion, and it is always done to adult believers who have put their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Every time. And the reason why this is true is because contextually, the act of baptism was the way in which a new disciple of Christ could openly and unashamedly be marked and indeed confirmed by the church of God as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That was one of its purposes, and one of the reasons why Jesus gave the command, so that his disciples could be clearly marked by others in their faith, as well as their obedience to this very first command of Jesus Christ. And again, giving context, baptism was done historically in the first century in a very, very public setting. I know that in our church we have a little jacuzzi tub behind me that we do baptisms in. Mostly that's because of our environment. You can't, it's kind of hard to do that when the river is frozen or the lake is frozen. But in the first century, it was done in a very public setting, in a river usually, in the commonplace where people would gather. And so they didn't have washing machines or sinks or running water. And so you'd have to go to the river and you'd have to go there to get your water, to go take a bath, to wash yourself and your clothes. And so the river would have been a place that was very, very populated and a very, very busy place all the time, at all times of the day. And so when a person was baptized, part of the intention of that baptism was to make a clear public demonstration and indeed a public declaration of one's allegiance and faith to Jesus Christ, to both believers that had gathered there, but also to all of the other town, all of the other unbelievers that would have been gathered at that river, at that place with a lot of water alike. And so when you were baptized at that time period, you were essentially saying to the whole town, and you were saying it unashamedly to everyone that, yes, I believe in Jesus, that, yes, he is my Lord, yes, he is my Savior, yes, I want to follow all of his commands, and you know what, I'm going to do that no matter what, and I'm going to do that no matter what you think of me. That I am immersed in him, that I have died to myself and all of my sins, and that now by his grace I am living and am striving to living a life reflective of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in Romans 6, 1-4, he said this, speaking of baptism, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life." And so what we see here from this text is that believer's baptism is not optional for the true disciple. Not at all. No, it doesn't save you. The waters of baptism have no saving merit whatsoever, but for one to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, for one to have made that profession of faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ, and yet not obey, realistically, his very first and really one of his most simple commands in Scripture of what it means to be a disciple, for a disciple of Christ, a claimed disciple of Christ, to ignore this, or purposely put it off, is to live in outright disobedience to Christ. In other words, that if you refuse to get scripturally baptized as Jesus commanded, it is very, very revealing of where your heart is. It's very revealing of where your spiritual life is. Spurgeon was a little too blunt, I think, but very blunt about believer's baptism and its relationship to true discipleship. He said this, he said, "Someone says, I can be saved without being baptized. So you will do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it? You are hardly worth saving at all. A man whose idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation only cares to save his own skin. Clearly, you are no servant of Christ's. Baptism, while not essential to your salvation, is essential to your obedience to Christ." And he's right on. And so if you've never been scripturally baptized as a believer and baptized as a believer by immersion, the application is you need to do it. You need to do it. If you love Jesus Christ truly and truly wish to be a disciple of Christ, you will do so. And again, I offer classes all the time on the subject. I'm offering one right now. There's a sign-up sheet out there if you're interested. But the point, again, and application for today is that if you claim to be a true disciple of Christ, if you have made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, get baptized. Okay, get baptized. Come and talk to me. We'll make it happen. But baptism was also a way that the local church could identify those who had indeed proclaimed and committed to Christ visibly as part of that local church covenant community and identify who was a true believer and who wasn't, which kind of logically leads to the next step in the, or the next mark in the growth of a true disciple. And that is point number three. A true disciple is officially added to church membership. A true disciple is officially added to church membership. Take a look at the last phrase in verse 41. "And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added to what? added to the local church there. That's what he's talking about. In other words, these believers were officially accounted for by the local church, that they were accounted for by the leadership as full-fledged members of that local body there. And how do we know that they were accounted for? How do we know that these individual members were accounted for in that local church body? Well, take a look at the text. It's because the numbers are listed for us. Notice, about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls? How do they know that number? Where did they come up with that number? I mean, did they just kind of pull it out of a hat? No. Was it just a random number? No. They counted these people. They knew exactly how many were being baptized and how many were added. I mean, how could they know how many that joined the congregation unless they were actually counting them? Dr. MacArthur writes this in his commentary. He says that a precise number was recorded suggests that they kept track of those who were saved and baptized. And so verse 41 is an excellent, excellent proof text for the entire concept of the importance of official, documented church membership for a true disciple of Christ. That just as these baptized believers of the early church, that they committed themselves to that first local church by becoming a documented member of that congregation, that we should follow their example. That if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ today, a true Christian, that you're going to want to do the same thing. That you will seek to be added or accounted for as an official member, which, again, you ask the question, why is being added officially to church membership, to a local church, why is that so important to a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, that leads us to point number four, which is this: a true disciple is devoted to their local church, is devoted to their local church. And thus we see from the rest of this text why it is so important for disciples of Christ to not just individually receive the word, to not just individually follow the commands of Christ through baptism or whatever, but to collectively together and officially with other Christians live the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That being a true disciple of Christ means that you do not do so alone, and that instead you do so in community with other Christians, with other professing believers, as a church body, as the household of faith, the church family, as Paul would say. That you're not just devoted to Jesus Christ, but you're also devoted to others who are also devoted to Jesus Christ in your local church. Those folks who love him and love you as a result. And so we see that in order to be devoted, a devoted disciple within the context of the local church, first and foremost, subpoint A in verse 42, true disciples are devoted to the teaching of their local church, the teaching of the local church. Pick up in verse 42. He says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they were, first and foremost, devoted to the preached word of God, as well as the teaching, or as some of your translations might put it, they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of that particular local church. These early disciples were committed to come together with the purpose of knowing more about God, to learn more about God, and to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their knowledge of the gospel and appreciation for it. They were devoted to sitting under the teaching of their leaders and growing under their pastor's teaching. That's what it means to be devoted, or another way that the Greek could translate it is committed to your local church. It means that first and foremost, you're devoted to the teaching or doctrine. Sproul writes this, commenting on the passage. He says, they did not stop studying the word of God, but continuously and in a diligent manner applied themselves to doctrine. Today, the apostolic doctrine is in the scriptures. The early church was a Bible-studying church, steadfastly, continually devoted to devouring the word of God that came from the apostles. And thus, more than simply receiving the word, as verse 41 states, they continued in the word. They were committed to the word. They were devoted to the word of God, being taught week by week by week by week. These early disciples, they weren't satisfied with just one sermon by Peter. They weren't satisfied with just one sermon of God's word. They wanted more and more and more of God's word. They just couldn't get enough of Jesus, right? What did we sing earlier, right? More about Jesus, right? More about Jesus, let me learn more of his holy will discern. This was what the first local church was. This attitude of true discipleship when it came to the Word of God is what defined these first disciples in the first century. And so how that translates to us today is that a true and growing disciple of Jesus Christ makes the preached word a very huge priority in their life, meaning that you are devoted, that you are committed to sitting under its teaching, meaning that a true disciple, when they gather on the Lord's Day regularly and consistently, that they do so with the main purpose of being fed the Holy Scriptures, of growing in the Scriptures, of hearing the Scriptures read and sung and taught and preached. Indeed, so that we could know more and more about Jesus. That's the purpose. And so in application today, if you want to grow deeper as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, which I pray that that's at your heart's desire, if that's your desire, don't neglect the teaching of the Word of God. Be as these disciples of old were. Be devoted to it. Yes, be here for the sermon, all right? I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, right? Singing to the choir. But be here for the sermon, yes. But I know I harp on this all the time, but come out to the other opportunities where God's Word is taught. Things like Sunday school. Things like Wednesday night. That's one defining mark of Eastford Baptist Church. Did you know that? Is the Word of God. This church is constantly and consistently in the Word of God. Think about it right now. Yes, we're going through Acts right now, right? But Jeff is teaching through Matthew on Sunday mornings every Sunday for the adults at 9 a.m. I'm doing a Wednesday study through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night at 6:30. The ladies are doing Romans. There are so many opportunities to be in God's Word in this church because we are just so blessed in this way. And so I beg and plead with you as your pastor, take advantage of those opportunities, okay? Let the Word convict you today and pray about changing things in order to make that happen. Be devoted to the teaching and doctrine of your local church. But more than just the preaching and teaching of God's Word, true disciples are devoted to their local church through what Luke describes as the fellowship, which leads to letter B. True disciples are devoted to the fellowship with the local church. Take a look at the next phrase in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. And the term fellowship there in the Greek is the term koinonia, which literally means partnership or communion. And Paul utilizes that word all over the place in Scripture in reference to the church and how its members ought to act and be with one another. In other words, it's a reference to the devotion that the early disciples had to the commonality that they all collectively shared as believers in Jesus Christ within the context of that local church. And so what exactly does this koinonia, what does this fellowship look like? Well, certainly it meant gathering together on the Lord's Day and sitting under the preached word, but true koinonia also meant that this fellowship lasted not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Notice it says in verse 43 to 47 that after all that we read about in chapter 2 occurred, as well as many other wonders and signs, verse 43 goes on to say, all who believed were together and had all things in common, all things in common. In other words, that a true disciple of Jesus Christ and being a part of the local church family meant more than simply attending a worship service. It meant way more than that, that these disciples lived a common life together, that they lived collectively together, kind of like a true family does. In how many things? Just some things? No, all things. These early Christians had all things in common, from the daily, everyday, trivial activities to their very possessions, as we're going to read. The early church had all things in common. That these disciples saw their possessions and what they owned as things to be used to honor the Lord by being a blessing to those in their local church, those who had commonality with in Jesus Christ. And thus this caused them, as verse 45 goes on to say, it says, to actually go as far as to sell their possessions and their belongings and take those monies and use them to help anyone who, as verse 45 concludes, had need. In other words, just like a blood family, a good blood family would do. Just as you would do whatever it takes for your children, just as you would do whatever it takes for your parents, just like you would do whatever it takes for your blood family, that this early local church did what it took to make sure that the needs of each member of that local church were met. And that's what a local church does. And how exactly did they know that there was an actual need in the local church? Well, continue on. It was because they were involved in each other's lives, according to verse 46, day by day. Again, as I keep saying, this fellowship, this koinonia of disciples of Jesus Christ wasn't just a Sunday morning thing. This fellowship of disciples wasn't reserved just for a Lord's Day service, but it extended day by day by day. As it says in verse 46, yes, they attended the temple together, right? They went to worship together. But they also, according to the same verse, did what? They broke bread in each other's homes. Meaning that these disciples of Christ, that they loved each other. And that they cared about each other so much that they just couldn't get enough of each other. Wanted to be together. Continually had each other in their homes, that they spent this intimate time with one another, living life together. And yeah, you can practice this kind of hospitality with anyone. But remember, in this particular case, these folks were disciples. These folks were disciples of Christ together. They had Christian koinonia. They had commonality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what united their hearts. And so what we see is, we see that what's great about having brother and sister Christians into your home and living the Christian life with them on a regular, if not daily basis, as these early church folks exampled for us, is what we see in verse 46. Take a look. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. In other words, Christian disciples who follow this example set by the early church by regularly fellowshipping with other disciples in that local church are continually encouraged by one another. That they're continually encouraged and pushed by your fellow brothers and sisters to keep on serving Jesus Christ. To live, as these verses state, in a constant state of thankfulness for the common salvation that we all have in Christ, as well as God's provisions that he gives us on a daily basis. To be, as this text states, praising God together as brother and sisters in Christ. David Peterson commenting writes, he says, perhaps as they gave thanks for their food, they focused also on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding one another of the basis of their fellowship with him. And that's the great part about having Christians into your home day by day, the Christians in your local church body, because you can indeed have those conversations where you're encouraged by one another to, as I said before, keep on serving Christ, to be reminded of the truths of the gospel regularly, reminding one another of the commonality that we have in him. Because the truth is, folks, the truth is, we need each other. We need each other as a church family. We do. We need each other, as I said, to push each other along in our commitment and devotion to Christ. We need each other to encourage us and to challenge us and to care for us and to push us as our walk as Christian disciples. As the early church here in Acts 2 demonstrates for us, we are not to live the Christian life alone. Not at all. We are always meant to live as disciples together. And again, am I implying in some way, shape, or form that, being devoted to the brethren, to your fellow EBC members even, is an easy thing? Not at all. Okay. No way. It is not. Folks, I love you. I love you, church. I tell you that often. And I do. I love you very much. And I know that you love me. But I know that I am hard to love sometimes. Don't amen that. But as are you, all right? But can I ask this question? Can I ask this question of you today? How do you learn to be patient with another Christian if another Christian never gives you a reason to be impatient? How do you learn Christian patience otherwise? How do you learn to love other Christians unconditionally when you're never confronted with a reason not to love them? How do you learn to share what you have, your possessions, and with other Christians when you're never in a position where you can actually share with them? And by the way, how do you learn to receive the love and the help of other Christians when you isolate yourself spiritually? We all have a tendency to do this. We're all loners. We're all Americans. We're all independent. But the answer is that you cannot live the Christian life apart from your local church family. You cannot. You cannot live as a true disciple of Jesus Christ apart from being devoted to each other. Spiritual growth as a true disciple of Christ comes in and through God's word being lived out as we live in true fellowship, true communion, true koinonia with one another. And nothing signifies that commonality, that fellowship, that communion that we have as a church family more than what we're going to celebrate in just a few moments, the Lord's table. And that leads us to our final subpoint. True disciples are devoted to the Lord's table together with their local church. Jump back up to verse 42 with me really quick. Notice the final part. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread in prayers. And so along with the command and the ordinance of Christ to be baptized as a disciple is also the command to regularly practice the Lord's table as a disciple. Of course, we know that on the night of Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion, Jesus gave clear instructions. He said in Matthew 26:26-29, he said, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat.'" It's a command of Christ. "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so in accordance with this clear command of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that these early disciples in that first church there obeyed his command by the breaking of bread. And again, that was to be done, as 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's writings goes on to say, in remembrance of the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ, as well as the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ with one another. And so we understand that the Lord's table is a time that we come together to remember our individual salvation and in our communion with Christ, yes. But we also come to the table as a reminder that same shed blood of Jesus Christ, that it was shed not just for me, but that it was also shed for those around me as well. That this salvation that I possess today is not just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No, this salvation that I possess, I share. And I share together with my brothers and sisters in my local church. And because I have need always of the forgiveness that is found in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, that these elements that we're going to partake of in a minute, that I always have need of forgiveness, that I need to be willing to forgive and to do so for my brothers and sisters in Christ in my local church. This communion of the saints is one of the key elements of the Lord's table and the idea of unity. So much so that the purpose of Paul's addressing the church at Corinth, you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the purpose of him talking about that subject was actually to rebuke that local church for their lack of communion, for their lack of unity, for their lack of care for one another. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 11:17-20. It said this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together," notice he said this, "when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And then because of these divisions in the body of Christ, Paul warns that to do so, to partake of the table in this kind of way, is to do so, as verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 states, in an unworthy manner. In other words, to come to the communion table, the table of communion, with resentment, to come to the table with bitterness or anger in your hearts towards a fellow member of your local church family is sinful. It is sin. And that by doing so is to actually eat and drink, as verse 29 states, judgment on yourself. And so that same text, it goes on to say that if that is your condition today, that you should, as verse 33 states, wait. Or in other words, not participate in the Lord's Supper until full communion, full koinonia with your fellow disciples has been restored, or at least attempted to be restored. You are not responsible for what somebody else does or how they act, but you are responsible for what you do. And so once that communion, and how beautiful it is when this happens, once that communion with your fellow church member has been restored, you both come to the table as the family of God together and partake of that common salvation that you have with one another as you take those elements and you take them in full communal love for Jesus Christ and for each other as a disciple of Christ. You ever wonder why we eat the bread and drink the cup at the same time? You ever wonder about that? That's not just for organization's sake. That's symbolic. It's because we are one in Christ. And we are a family. And we participate in that same shed blood together. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, may we do so as true disciples of Christ. Marked, number one, by our reception to God's word. Number two, by our devotion to Jesus Christ. And that is seen, obviously, through our obedience to the ordinance of baptism, first and foremost, but also to the other commands of Christ. And number three, may our discipleship be seen by our devotion to each other, by the other disciples that make up Eastford Baptist Church. And so may God grow us through the means of grace today. Let's pray as the men come forward. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this glorious, glorious example that we have in Acts chapter 2 in regard to these early disciples of Christ. We thank you so much for the example that they set for us. And God, I pray that we would indeed emulate that. I pray, God, that we would live as true and lasting disciples of you as our great Savior. God, that we would indeed be devoted to the received word. God, that we would be devoted to each other as a local church family. And God, I pray that this communion table, as we partake, would be done so indeed in that heart and life, in terms of true communion, true and lasting fellowship. And so, God, may it be a reminder of, yes, the salvation that we have in you, but also, God, the commonality that we have as brothers and sisters in this congregation. Pray this in Jesus' name.